The name of God, or God's name, is key in tonight's text. It occurs twice in the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And it occurs several times in the Heidelberg Catechism's Lord's Days 36 and 37. Question 99, what is required in the third commandment? And then the answer refers to God's name twice. That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of those horrible sins in others, and briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and glorified in all our words and works. Question 110 refers to the name. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? And then the answer of 100 mentions the name again. It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore, he commanded this sin to be punished with death. Question 101. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God, as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honour is due to no creature. Let's consider then honouring God's name, the glorious name, the horrible sins, and the holy duty. Honouring God's name, the glorious name, the horrible sins, and the holy duty. Now, unlike our names, God's name is not merely a convenient label. I mean, if your parents had called you something other than your given name, you would still be you. But God's name isn't merely a convenient label. His name is the faithful revelation of himself. With us, it's a label. With God, it's revelation. God's name, in short, is God revealed. Not merely God labeled. Not simply the conventional way of referring to him. God's name is God revealed. And so God's name includes a whole host of things. It includes his titles, his attributes or perfections, his eternal decree, embracing all things and including the election or reprobation of all humans or angels, God's name includes his works, creation, providence, redemption, they're all God's name, the inspiration of Scripture, the performance of miracles, the formation of the new heavens and the new earth, they're God's name, because that's how he reveals himself. The written word is God's name. The sacraments, both in the Old Testament and the two in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and indeed God's name includes all other things whereby he makes himself known. God's name is expansive, unlike ours. Our name means a little bit, a tiny thing, circumscribed, and that's it. No 37-page entry on Wikipedia, just small name. And even the great people, a circumscribed name. God's name is expansive. God's name is a revelation of himself, unlike our names. And God's name is glorious, unlike yours or mine. And if this is what God's name is, then we need to be careful with it. And when the world profanes it and treats it as the cheapest, lowest, dirtiest name on all the earth and says things about God and about Christ that they wouldn't say about their most hated neighbor, you understand that this world dwells in darkness. Not only, though, is God's name a revelation of himself, but there are some aspects of his name that are more revelatory than others. The classic verse in this connection is Psalm 138, verse 2. David says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For," here's the reason, "thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." And you understand that the reference to God's word here, his scriptures, isn't saying that the Bible is greater than God. When it says that God has magnified his word above all thy name, and the name is the revelation of God, it's saying that God's word is a high revelation of himself. The word is a greater revelation than his attribute of unchangeability. That tells you a lot about God, but the Bible actually tells you more about God than that attribute. The Bible tells us more about God than the greatest thinker could ever derive from the history of the world in God's providence. The Bible is a greater revelation than the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. And of course it is. Think of the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. Everything we need for doctrine and life is in God's Word. And so the Scriptures give us a fuller revelation of God's name than those other avenues. Think of the perspicuity of Scripture, so that the Bible gives us a clearer revelation of God's name than these other things. And as a fuller and clearer revelation of God's name, Scripture, read, preached, sung, meditated upon, Scripture is what God especially uses to evoke worship. God reveals his name most fully and clearly in that word, and so Scripture is what God centrally uses to evoke worship, so that we celebrate his covenant faithfulness and mercies. And this is how Psalm 138 begins. David says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You could shorten it and say, because in reading the Bible, in hearing its teaching, in having it settled deeply upon my heart, I want to worship thee, O Lord, for thy covenant, mercies, and faithfulness, because it's the fullest and it is the clearest manifestation of thy glory. Huh. Within that word, too, we can distinguish, because the New Testament is a richer revelation of God's name than the Old Testament. Both reveal God, but the New Testament does more richly. And you say, why? Well, because Christ has come. Ah. Let me read you some key verses from the prologue to the fourth gospel. Here's the comparison in John 1, verse 17. The law was given by Moses. Think Exodus to Deuteronomy. And then let's include Genesis, the law, those first five books. The law was given by Moses. And then out of it, the rest of the Old Testament, some people have described it as footnotes upon Moses. Because Moses is the foundation, those books, and the prophets and the psalmists developed it and unfolded it through Israel's history. The law was given by Moses. In short, the Old Testament. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Comparison, Old Testament, glorious. New Testament, far more glorious. And that New Testament is the revelation of the incarnate and crucified and risen Son. Two more verses from that prologue. Verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's revelation. He declared him. He revealed God to the human race. This one who is the Word and the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he reveals God, and he comes, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the comparison. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus, by his incarnation as the eternal Word and the only begotten Son, manifesting to us, showing us, revealing to us the name of God. And you could say, why is it that Christ and the new covenant that he brings, why is it that Christ and the New Testament are more glorious than the Old Testament? Well, Exodus 23, verse 1, talking about God's angel, literally God's messenger, his great messenger, he says, my name is in him. So you better beware of him. My name is in him. And Jesus said the same thing, though in different words. He said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Exodus 23 says, God's name, my name, is in him. And Jesus says, I'm in the Father is in me. God's glorious name. We've seen that God's name is a faithful revelation of himself. And some aspects of his name are more revelatory than others. The New Testament, among greater than the Old Testament, the word of the Bible more than other revelations of God's name. Now we need to see that God's name includes his eternal election and reprobation. You say, can something like that be included in the name? Think of your own name. Does it include an eternal choice? A division of human nature into two categories? But this is God. His name includes the fact that as absolutely sovereign and having decreed a world with a fall, he in perfect righteousness elects some out of grace and reprobates others to the praise of his justice in the way of their sins. Let us go to Mount Sinai. Israel has been worshipping the golden calf. Exodus 32. Moses repeatedly intercedes with God's people and sin is dealt with. Some people are slain by the sons of Levi at God's command for their idolatry. Here's Moses' prayer in Exodus 33, verse 18. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God is about to do that. Before we see the answer to that prayer, notice this. That here's Moses on his second recorded visit to Mount Sinai. The first time he came with a flock of sheep. That's Exodus chapter 3. And God said, this is my name. Because Moses asked, when I go to the children of Israel in Egypt, as you're commanding me, who will I say sent me? And God said, tell them this, that this is my name. I am that I am. Exodus 3. Moses' second visit to Mount Sinai, he comes with the flock of Israel, not in Exodus 3 here, but Exodus 33. And it's about God's name. And this is what God says in answer to Moses' prayer. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. The Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That is, I will be absolutely sovereign in the extension of grace and mercy to whomever I will, even in Israel. I am that I am. That's my name in Exodus 3. And then the form is the same in Exodus 33. I am that I am. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's my name. A fuller manifestation of the name. The unchangeable, eternal, faithful, true God, I am that I am, is the one who elects and reprobates, for I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's a decision which rests entirely with me as a sovereign choice of the Almighty. And this truth of election, I will show mercy on whom I want to show mercy, logically, necessarily, and indeed biblically, requires and entails the negative of reprobation. And this is Paul's inspired interpretation in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 verse 15 quotes Exodus 33 verse 19. For God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Election. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he wills or wishes or wants to have mercy. Election. and whom he wills or wishes or wants, he hardeneth. The outworking of eternal reprobation and divine hatred in the way of sin. God's name to be treated with reverence and awe. And now this is what Arminianism does. Arminianism says that man's free will determines whether a man or woman or child is saved or not. Man's free will is decisive. It's not God's free will, it's man's free will. But the scripture says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, I hardeneth. And Romans 9 verse 16 says, so then it is not of him that willeth, so much for man's supposed free will, nor of him that runneth, so much for man's exertions and good works, but of God, it is of God, salvation is of God that showeth mercy. So this is what Arminianism does. It attacks God's revelation of himself, what he says about himself, what he discloses, how he manifests himself to us. It attacks that revelation found in Exodus 33 at Mount Sinai, the key location for revelation in the Old Testament. And it attacks God's revelation of himself in the book of Romans, the one New Testament book which is all about the gospel of salvation. Arminianism attacks God's revelation of itself. That is, it attacks God's name. Exodus 33 verse 19. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The glorious name of God, because Moses asked in the previous verse, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I'll show you my glory. Here's my name. And here's my name. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Even within the visible church of Israel, election and reprobation works out inexorably, yes, because of the sovereign will of God. The name of God, the glorious name of God, those are the words, that's the teaching of Exodus 33 and Romans 9. And when you attack a name, a glorious name, as Arminian does, you're making a glorious name inglorious and base, and to attack someone's name, it's a very serious thing. In the world, it can see you in court. It's called libel. To degrade and injure someone's reputation. And to say that the God of heaven and earth, I am that I am, the one who has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills or wishes or wants, he hardens. To say that that God, the true God, depends upon the free will of the sinner, is to blaspheme and degrade his name. It is theological libel and blasphemy. To go further on the exploration of the truth about God's name, because it's a rich biblical subject, God's name is not only predestinarian, a collective term here for election and reprobation, but God's name is Trinitarian. And our Lord Jesus Christ taught this. He taught this in those important 40 days between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. He taught this on a mountain in Galilee, and he taught this in the Great Commission, no less. Go ye therefore into all the world and teach them, baptizing them in the name, that word again, the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The name singular. The name singular of three persons. The name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If you were picking a team, and you needed three people, let's say, to sit on the bench as substitutes, you'd say, I need three names. Harry, and Bob, and John. Three names. But here, this passage gives three names or titles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one name. The name, singular, the being, the nature of God, in three names. Three persons. Which teaches us that any God, so-called, who is not triune, one name, three persons, is not God. You say, why is it not God? Oh, because it's not his name. The name is who he is and who he has revealed himself as being truly and faithfully. God's name is in Jesus. He's the Son. And Jesus came to reveal God's name, and he says it loud and clear at the end of the first gospel in the Great Commission, and built it into the first Christian sacrament, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And these full, distinct persons in the one name, or being, or nature of God, constitutes the Trinity as the glorious name of God. And here we are. And we are small, pathetic, one person, and one in name and being. And we don't say, boy, that's a really embarrassing doctrine, the truth of the Trinity. Who can even understand it or make sense of it? We've got to hide that from unbelievers and from philosophers as if this is terrible. We say, no, the God who can be one in name and being, and who is also three full distinct persons dwelling in the one being and sharing it together, so there's a perfect fellowship of each in each other, a mutual indwelling. Now that is life. That's someone who really counts. And here we are, and we're about 5'8" or 6'3" or whatever we are, and we've body gets sick, gets old, and we're just one person. We have a few thoughts, and then we fall asleep and we forget most of what we've ever learned, and we're just pathetic. This is real life. The name of God, that's the name we celebrate in baptism, and we live out of all of our Christian lives. God's name, very different from the sorts of names that we weak humans operate with. And here's the other thing. God's name, singular, involves many names. And he has a lot more names than any human ever had. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, the Judge of the whole earth, the God of the whole earth, the Most High God, the First and the Last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Rock, the Fortress, the High Tower, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and so many more. Besides the names of the three persons, the Father of mercies, the Son, the only begotten, the Word, the Lamb, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. We move to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of power and of a sound mind, the Spirit of counsel and the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of life, the Spirit who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, and many more. One name and many names. To be more precise, you could say he has one name and many titles, or one name and three persons. And one name that is especially revealed because it's sufficient, full, clear, perspicuous. One name especially revealed in the Scriptures and within the scriptures, especially revealed in the New Testament, because of the coming of Jesus Christ, and that name is revealed in the outworking of election and reprobation in the mass of fallen humanity. This is what we mean when we talk about God, a God whose name is glorious. And this is why the ungodly take his name in vain, why they profane and trifle it. They don't know God. They live in darkness. The thought of God is painful to them. It's the way it was with us. It's like light penetrating both eyes at the same time of a photophobe, a person who wears glasses and a hat and stays indoors when the sun's too bright because it's painful for him. That's the ungodly. And then he treats the name of God as if it was the lightest thing on earth, like a feather that carries no real weight and doesn't really matter. That's total depravity. And then this God of one name and yet many names, that is titles, he's the God who gives names to others. In fact, you could say this is his work of salvation. The God of one name and many names gives names, and that's how he saves us. He gives names to our deliverer, Jesus. That name meaning Jehovah Salvation. God acting in him to save his people from their sins. And he must be named like that. So Joseph was told that, and Mary was told that. So the two of them would agree in naming their son, because they both had it by direct revelation. And if ever there was a boy who had to be called that by his parents, it was Jesus, because that name encapsulated him. Officially, he is the Christ, which means anointed. Anointed with the Holy Spirit. Anointed with the Spirit as one called and equipped to be the servant of the Lord who would always do the will of the Father who sent him. As the supreme prophet to speak the truth to a world that hates truth. As the only high priest who sacrificed himself, not just some farmyard animal, and as the eternal king who rules graciously over his church. And then this God, who names his incarnate son, names his beloved people in him, which is our salvation. He names us as Christians, anointed ones, prophets, priests, and kings who share the anointing of Jesus. And I know what some of you are thinking. Ah, but they were called Christians first in Acts 11 in Antioch by the unbelieving world. Yes, but this was according to God's providence and will. And for once, the world actually got it right, because they were forever talking about Christ, and the world said, you talk about Christ, you preach him, you embody him, you are Christians, he is in you. Meant as a sort of mockery, I suppose, but it encapsulated the truth, and it fits with 1 John 2 and many other passages. We're called saints, holy ones, because we're in the Holy Father by the Holy Spirit. We're the children of the living God. We're Israelites, which name simply means the princes and princesses with God. And we're the elect because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we're the elect because that's included in God's name. Our name fits with his name, because his name is, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And these are great names for us. Through Jesus, who is the Lord of glory, a name that comes from the God whose name is glorious. So we don't take that name in vain as if it's light, because it's heavy. That's the biblical idea. Weighty. And once you begin to think about what the Bible says regarding the name of God, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how it manifests itself, the revelation, once you think about that, well, then you don't want to profane it. And you can see that the sin against that name, that good and glorious God, that must be horrible. But the world doesn't see that. It's all worried about some human being getting annoyed, but not the God who holds people in his hand and he casts the wicked into hell. No, that doesn't matter. And our Heidelberg Catechism mentions three major types of horrible sins against the third commandment in Lord's Days 36 and 37. The first one, and the most crass one, is swearing by the false gods of paganism, or swearing by the saints in the false church, or any other creature as a sort of catch-all, so that there are no excuses because every base is covered. Why is it wrong to swear in the name of someone other than the true God? Well, because swearing, right swearing, involves the attribution of omniscience to the one in whose name you swear. You're saying, he knows what I'm thinking or what I did. Omniscience, the knowledge of all things. It involves the issue of truth. He knows if I'm speaking truth about what happened in the past or what I intend to do in the future. And it involves the attribution to the one in whose name the oath is taken of perfect justice. Because when you swear, you're saying, that one in whose name I swear knows everything, he is true, and he will punish me if I have spoken falsely. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 102. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, omniscience, that he will bear witness to the truth, truthfulness, and punish me if I swear falsely, justice, which honour is due to no creature. So involved in this sin is the sin of idolatry, making something that is creature or non-existent as if it were God, and the sin of blasphemy because it degrades the true God, who alone is possessed of perfect knowledge, justice, and truth. So the Christian doesn't do this. In Roman Catholicism, there are prayers, which can involve oaths too, to Peter, Paul, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the Christian doesn't join in. In Islam, oaths are taken to Allah. The JWs, or Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, have a Unitarian idol. You don't swear by the books of the cults or the false religions or the idols taught therein, because there's a third commandment. It's the name of God. The name of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who is taught and revealed in the scriptures, which are full, rich, and clear. And then there's a second sin mentioned here against the third commandment, that is profaning or abusing the name of God by cursing or perjury or by rash swearing. Mentioned in answer 99, cursing. That's taking the name of God and using it very profanely saying all sorts of evil things about God or asking God angrily to damn or destroy someone else out of rage. Perjury, that's when someone swears to tell the truth, especially in a court, and then lies under oath, which is also a criminal offense, as well as being a sin in the sight of God. And rash swearing is making too many oaths, making oaths about trivial things, swearing without proper thought as to what you are claiming or promising. And the Christian rarely makes vows. My guess is that you may well be able to think of all the vows you have made in your life and count them in the fingers of your two hands. And the reason for this is that the Christian who is truthful understands that he doesn't need to take an oath, because everyone knows that he tells the truth. Your word should be, in the eyes of other people, an oath. And so you better be sure you don't tell lies. And then a Christian rarely makes vows because he thinks about what he's saying, and he walks in the fear of the Lord, and he knows, and this is the right interpretation of that word in Matthew 5 and in the Epistle of James, that for the most part, our yes should be yes and our no should be no. We don't need to keep upping the stakes and saying, I swear by this and I swear by that. That's the sort of foolish behavior of the ungodly. And those who do that are usually actually even amongst the most dishonest of the ungodly. But then there is a third sin mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism that is more troublesome for us. The Christian, especially here, is rarely tempted to swear by the name of Vishnu or the angel Gabriel or Mother Teresa. I trust, beloved, that no one here is tempted to curse like a trooper or perjure oneself in court. But there is this in answer 99. It says that we must not, by silence or connivance, be partakers of these horrible sins in others. Horrible sins, that's the phrase that's embodied in the second point of this sermon. And we understand that this can make life very difficult for us. You have a neighbor or a workmate, and that person has difficulty making a sentence without putting the name of God in there. Reminds me of my old headmaster at school who used to say, you have a vocabulary problem. You have very few words, and you keep using bad words. You have a very limited mind. That was a secular way to chastise us at primary school. But people like that, and then you think, well, how do I admonish them? What should I say? How do I do it in the right spirit? How do I do it wisely and holily? And then there's a fear of man, and usually the conversation moves on before you even say anything, and then you feel bad and you think it's going to be harder to say what I ought to say the next time. And that is a real difficulty for the child of God. Question 100 follows up. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin? Horrible was answer 99. Now it's heinous. So heinous a sin that God's wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing in others. And then it says, it undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore, he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. And that's what happened under Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 24. And the Christian reads this and says, wow, the catechism's really strong here. And we fear and tremble, and we've got to be more alert so as to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And this is where the antithesis between believer and unbeliever can become very sharp. And things can get very uncomfortable very fast, because people don't like to be pulled up for their language, and they will quickly turn on you, ordinarily, to try to make you feel bad because of their language. How dare you say a thing like that? What sort of a cretin are you anyway, bringing up a thing like that? Who would want to talk to you? Let's move to the positive, the holy duty, and our third and final point. The Catechism gives us two positive callings. The first involves the godly use, when necessary, of an oath. Question 101, may we then swear religiously in the name of God? And it says, yes, we may, at certain times. And here the Catechism is so fulsome because of the prevalence of the Anabaptists in the 16th century, and there are Anabaptists also in the 21st century, who believe that all oaths, even in the name of God, are wrong at all times. The Catechism says that the state or civil government can call upon its citizens in a court of law to take an oath to tell the truth. There are other offices in the state where a person has to take an oath in order to serve in that capacity, and that too is lawful, assuming that the oath itself doesn't compel the person to sin. Something in the oath, I mean. Those are oaths regarding the state. The other occasions in which a lawful oath may be taken, and indeed ought to be taken, really involve, for the Christian, the church. There's an oath at baptism, your own baptism, or your children. The oath of church membership. The oath of marriage, which typically is done in connection with the church, and office bearer oaths to be faithful. And of course, Christians, in the fear of God, read the vows closely and prayerfully and say, am I willing to take this vow? What is that requiring of me? And then if you're not ready to take that vow, then you mustn't take the vow. You should wait and be prepared until a time when you are, because it's better off not to vow than to vow and break your oath. And the Catechism is very clear that there are such things as lawful oaths. The Christian shouldn't have to take them too often, but there are lawful oaths. And it proves this, and it's very, very easy to prove, even to an Anabaptist, if you can get a Bible open and show them. Abraham took oaths. Joshua took an oath in Joshua chapter 9. David in 1 Samuel 24, for instance. The Old Testament is full of instances where the godly rightly and appropriately swore in God's name. The New Testament, in various places, contains oaths. We quoted from Romans 9 earlier. Romans 9 begins with an oath. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul could have said in fewer words, but he heaps up words to reiterate the point. I swear by Almighty God that I'm telling you the truth. There's a time and a place. He did it reverently. It was appropriate. It's in Scripture. And Paul makes those in his epistles in other places too, like 2 Corinthians 1. And it's not only people in the Old and New Testaments, but Jesus Christ himself took an oath at his trial. He was adjured. I adjure thee. That is, I place you under oath. Tell us, are you the Christ? And Jesus said, you have said it. Okay, you heard him. He swore he's the Christ. What do you think? Condemn him to death. And God repeatedly, in the book of Genesis, the Psalms, Amos, Isaiah 45, God swears by himself because he could swear by no greater. Hebrews chapter 6. God swears. Christ swears solemnly. But the Anabaptists say no. They misunderstand. We could even say that our salvation is founded on oaths. Christ's oath at his trial led directly to the cross, where he made atonement for us. God's oath in Genesis 22, to cite that one out of many, in blessing, I will bless you. Psalm 110, a very, very famous oath. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God swore regarding Jesus as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there is a time for a lawful oath. But second, and more generally, we have this in the second half of answer 99. Briefly, the third commandment, briefly, is about this. That we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. So yes, there is a lawful oath, but in general, it deals, this third commandment, with the holy use of God's name. And you could say an awful lot about this, beloved, for us and our children. The Catechism is basically saying holy speech is required in the third commandment. A holy confession of the truth, witnessing rightly. A holy worship, both on the Lord's Day and throughout the week. And a holy life. And this is the sort of thing that the young people need to think about very seriously with a view to their confession of faith. The third commandment, there's an oath. Am I willing? Am I ready for this? But not just the young people with regard to confession of faith. This is for everyone, all Christians. The Christian ought to be ready to say at all times, this is the way I think and behave. This is how I use the holy name of God, no otherwise than with fear and reverence. I'm interested in the right confession and worship of my Lord, so that he is glorified in my words and works. And by God's grace, God's name is in our hearts as Christians, the third commandment, in accordance with our baptism. And Jesus Christ kept that third commandment and led him to the cross. And the triune God swears by his own glorious name that in blessing, I will bless you through Jesus who bore the curse of the law against us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask that thou would humble us and help us, Lord, to be better witnesses.
when in the company of those who take thy name in vain, give us wise courage and forgive the sins that we commit in this area, as in all others, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.